Father, we do, Lord, ask you now that you would, in your great mercy and in your great kindness, Lord, that you would be here with us, with your Spirit. Lord, pour out your grace and your favor on us. Open our eyes and open our ears. Lord, meet with us. Let us encounter your presence, your truth, your glory, Lord, that we may truly come to know you and love you more and more. Help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, as you may know, that we have been studying what the gospel is since last fall semester. And one of the goals or one of the purposes for studying the gospel was that we wanted to gain clarity and have confidence in terms of what gospel is, in terms of the content. And so what I want to do today, we've been doing that, hopefully, by God's help. I wanted to sort of clarify and summarize what we've been going through. And then I want to draw some implication for evangelism from what we've been studying, as well as our passage today, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 2:5 passage. Okay. One important point that I made back in the fall is that in order to really understand and appreciate the gospel, we not only have to understand and also not just to understand and appreciate the gospel, but also to respond appropriately, correctly to the gospel. We need to read, study, and understand the entire Bible. That's what I said. That is, the gospel is not a small, distinct part of the message of the Bible that is separate from the rest of the Bible. So it's not that the gospel is one small, short thing that we can learn quickly, and there is the rest of the Bible. It's not like that. The gospel is the central message of the Bible that is supported, explained, elaborated, illustrated, and clarified by the entire Bible. So to study the gospel is to study the entire Bible, seeking to understand its central message. So we don't want to treat the gospel as something short, quick, and simple that we could quickly learn and move on. It's not like that. We in order to truly understand and be able to live it out, we need to serious study of the Bible as a whole. But we have to start somewhere, and in order to get a handle on it, in order to help us in understanding, start understanding this overall central message of the Bible, I summarize the message, or I summarize the gospel with this sentence that has four parts. I said that if someone were to ask me to summarize the gospel, I would say the gospel is, because it literally means good news, it's the good news of a merciful offer of the salvation of God under the rule of God in and through Christ Jesus. Now, I understand that this sounds very abstract, and this sentence may not mean much to you, and that's okay, because each section represents an important part of the message of the gospel that needs to be teased out, that needs to be filled out as we study the Bible. And each section needs to be studied in depth. And hopefully you know that we've been doing that. So like 2 weeks ago, we talked about why is it a merciful offer? Bible teaches us that we start out as a wretched, miserable sinners. That God doesn't owe us anything. We have no inherent entitlement to anything. That apart from the mercy of God, our future is only doom and judgment and eternal separation from God. It is only mercy, something that God didn't have to do, that God does because of his loving kindness in Christ. So that if we, as we understand this more and more, as we study the Bible, our lives should be characterized by gratitude and lack of complaining and patience and endurance. So we could do that, go in depth, studying what it means that gospel is a merciful offer. And then we talked about it is the offer of the salvation of God. We talked about how we're not only saved or delivered from our sin and the consequences of our sin, which is death and eternal separation and punishment, but also we are saved for the life of eternal joy in the kingdom of God, in the presence of God. So that our salvation is not what we in our fallen and sinful state, what we want and what we desire or what our culture tells us we ought to desire, but what God actually has for us, which is far better than what we want in our sinful state. And we talked about how that at the core of the goodness of the gospel is the presence of God. It is God himself, which is the ultimate gift and ultimate source of joy. And if we miss this, we miss everything. How we talk about that, how the glory of God, the joy and delight in the glory of God is the heart of the gospel. It's what we look forward to. And it's what God reveals to his people through the Holy Spirit to get us excited and motivate us about the eternal kingdom of God. So that if we don't know that, how we need to ask that and seek that and wait for that. This salvation happens under the rule of God. And we didn't talk as much about this, but we did mention some of that. The way in which God saves us is that he saves us by ruling over us. As a king, he provides and meets all of our needs. He protects us. He guides us. There is no salvation apart from the rule of God, apart from the kingship of God. In the Old Testament, there are all these constant illustrations after illustrations where when people of God fall out of favor with God and God stops ruling over them, then that's when they suffer under the attacks and oppression of the enemies. It is only when they come under the direct rule of God, deliverance of God, provision of God, care of God, they truly experience their happiness and fulfillment and safety. To have God as our king is the only true salvation. It is our only true joyful state. So that in the Old Testament, the primary way in which the gospel is expressed was to express as the good news of the rule of God, or according to words of Jesus, Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God. People were suffering and miserable because they were expelled from the kingdom of God. The good news is that now that God is bringing back the kingdom of God in his mercy, so that once again, God will provide and bless and take care of God's people. So that we cannot, biblically, we cannot truly understand the good news apart from the rule of God, the kingdom of God. No true salvation apart from God's kingship. So that trusting and therefore obeying God under his kingship describes the very nature of the relationship between God and his people under God's kingship. Lastly, in and through Christ Jesus. In order to make this merciful offer possible, as we've been singing about it this morning, Jesus dies for us on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins, what we call, what theologians call, penal atoning sacrificial death of Christ. Jesus pays for our death. So Jesus, as the messianic king, he comes instead of judging the wicked and delivering the righteous. Before he does that, he dies for the sins of people, because if he doesn't do that, there will be no one to deliver or save, because we all are sinners. And then the way in which we actually receive this salvation, the merciful offer of salvation of God, is under the kingship, messianic kingship of Jesus, where we learn from Jesus and we follow Jesus, we imitate Jesus. He's not only our object of our faith, but he's the model of our faith, right? So Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, learn to deny yourself, bear the cross, and follow me, just like Jesus denied himself, trusting in God's promises, bore his own cross. We need to do that. So what we say, the appropriate and correct response to the gospel is, or to say it another way, what saving faith is nothing other than a life of persevering discipleship, lifelong discipleship. It is not a sinner's prayer. It is not a decision. It is not a mere momentary acceptance of Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is a lifelong discipleship, persevering to the end. So that's what we've been talking about, these four categories. And in order for us to really understand more in depth and start to live this out more and more, we need the rest of our lives to in studying the Bible to get a better understanding and clarity regarding these four categories. Now, obviously, these four categories are not the only way to conceptualize or organize the biblical message or the gospel. This is something I came up with. There are different people doing it a different way. They may have more categories or less, right? This is pretty short. You could make it longer. So I'm not saying this is the only way to do it, but just one way to do it. Now, regard to the implication for evangelism, another usage of summary of the gospel like this is not only we could use it as a way of breaking down and categorizing and organizing and start studying the Bible for ourselves. Not only we could do that, another very useful way to use this is we can use these gospel summaries to introduce the gospel biblical messages to other people in the context of evangelism. Because when you are doing evangelism, you cannot say, hey, can I have 80 hours with you explaining and teaching, studying the Bible with you systematically? You can't do that, right? So you need... So you're not actually giving the whole gospel. You're not giving the precise, sufficient gospel. What you're doing is you're simply introducing, giving people a brief, a quick look, an overall picture. You put gospel in a nutshell to introduce. That's the purpose. So that the purpose of evangelism is not to get that person to convert to Christianity, I would argue. At that moment, that's not the point, that's not the purpose. Since a person does not get, quote-unquote, saved or converted in that moment, necessarily, but the whole point is to get that person to come and learn so that they will become a lifelong disciple of Christ. The point is to introduce and invite someone to be a disciple of Christ, to come and study the Bible and learn and grow in their knowledge and understanding of the Bible. So these gospel, what some people call gospel presentations, I believe, in my understanding, it is not designed to give a sufficient understanding of the Bible. It is not sufficient for one's salvation. Because what we need, like I say, is a lifelong discipleship. But, like I said, it could be used as a wonderful tool to introduce, as an introductory summaries of the gospel. Before we move on, let me give one pastoral application or one concern. Sometimes people are taught that these short gospel presentations, whether it be four spiritual laws or bridge methods, or you know, now that you got these color thing going, you know, there are many ways to introduce the gospel. But if you're not told that this is just a way to introduce someone and invite someone to be to study the Bible and be a follower of Christ, if you don't say that, but actually if you tell people this is the whole gospel and this is sufficient for someone to become saved, I think that's problematic. If you say these short presentation, five 10-minute presentation, or these four laws, or this or that, this is all you need to be a Christian and all you need to be saved. So that after you know, after you acknowledge, after you pray this prayer, after you accept, after you sign off, now you're saved and you can have assurance of yourself. If you do that, I see all kinds of problems. I see people can having false assurance. In one study, they did a statistical survey and study at this one evangelistic meeting. About 200 people came up and they prayed the prayer accepting Jesus Christ. The problem is they did a follow-up studies. Out of 200 people, after 1 or 2 years later, none of these 200 people were plugged into church, continued to growing as a Christian. They all basically fell away from faith. But if you tell them, because you said this prayer, because you, quote-unquote, accept Christ into your, Jesus into your heart, you're saved, you're okay, you know everything there is to know about salvation, that could create a false understanding and false assurance of salvation. It could be very dangerous and detrimental to someone's spiritual well-being. So that's one. The other thing is, that could give, even for people who are attending church and trying to live a Christian life, it could give people false understanding of what Christian is. Instead of understanding a Christian to be a follower of Christ, a person who's studying and obeying and growing and struggling and fighting, and running the race, so it's often you can have this false understanding. A Christian is someone who read these four paragraphs or six paragraphs, excuse me, or whatever, and then you sign off on it, and that's a Christian. And often the world, people mock us because you guys just, you know, that's Christian. If they get a whiff of what we, you know, that this false understanding of Christian, it just sounds silly to them. And they're right. It is silly. Sort of fallout from this is that I encounter many Christians who have no or little motivation to study, to read, study, and live out the rest of the Bible. Because if I really believe that I know all there is to know about my salvation through those four paragraphs or four pages or six pages, and I know I'm going to heaven. I'm going to enter the kingdom of God, even though Jesus says it's really hard. Even though Jesus said all these people who said, "Lord, Lord, do we not do that?" They're not going to make it. If you think that, for a lot of people, it wipes out any desire or motivation to read and study the Bible, because in the back of your mind, you think, I know, the really important things about Christian life, the really important things about the Bible, the gospel, I already know them, and I'm already saved. So everything is not as urgent, not as important. So we take our time, it's our very low on our priorities, and that is based on a grave misunderstanding. That is just not true. You don't know all there is that you need to know about your salvation. You may have started the race, but until you finish the race, unless you overcome and you persevere to the end, unless you grow, unless you bear the fruit according to the words of Jesus, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. So it could create all kinds of dangerous and awful consequences if we treat these gospel summaries, gospel introductions, as the gospel sufficient expressions of gospel themselves. So again, please, if you want to use it as a starting point, if you want to use it as a grid to go deeper into the Bible, or you want to use it as a way of introducing and inviting people to become a disciple of Christ, by all means, great. That's wonderful, right? But do not ever think that it is enough for you, it is sufficient, that it is sufficient for your salvation, because it is not. Because Jesus said, it is very, there are many who desire to enter, they will not be able to enter it. We have to persevere to the end. We have to grow and bear the fruit of self-denying love as the follower of Christ by the grace of God. So that's first implications in terms of evangelism. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 17 through chapter 2. First thing I want to address here, Here, first thing I notice, which is not that you should notice, the first thing I notice is that Paul uses the terms like the gospel, the word of the cross, preaching Christ crucified, knowing nothing except Jesus crucified and him crucified as a tag, or that's his label, that's the synonym that he uses for the gospel. Instead of saying the gospel, he says the word of the cross. Instead of saying I preach the gospel, he says I preach Christ crucified. Instead of saying I know nothing except the gospel, he says I know nothing except Christ Jesus, him crucified. Which is it seems that Paul is focusing on the cross and of Jesus Christ as the way to identify or equate the gospel with. But the thing is, in the Old Testament, gospel was primarily explained in terms of the rule of God in the ministry of Jesus. It says gospel. Jesus preached the gospel, and what did he preach? He preached the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. So it could be a little bit confusing. Paul thinks that true gospel is all about Jesus and the cross and nothing. I don't think that's what's going on. I think there's a reason why instead of saying the gospel of the kingdom, he equates the gospel or he uses this expression crucified or the message of the word or the word of the cross. I think the reason is to his audience, whether it be Jewish Christians or even Greco-Roman Christians or even Greco-Romans in general, other parts of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, that how God brings a kingdom, that you can find salvation in the kingdom of God, that is actually well known or accepted, or at least it's not controversial. It's not in a very religious, ancient culture where everyone believes in some form of God or gods, to say that your true salvation is experienced under the kingship of God. That's a very common notion. That is not controversial. But what is very particularly offensive about the biblical gospel, what sounds so either offensive or so foolish about the gospel, that which made the gospel very particularly distinct from every other form of religious message, is this cross of Jesus part. That the King of God, instead of with his glory and majesty and power ruling over his subjects, he goes to the cross, which is like ancient electric chair, and he dies. What is that all about? How does that make sense? So a lot of people found the message of the cross of Jesus, the cross of the Messianic King representing God, they found very foolish or offensive. So Paul is pointing out the part that is not well accepted, the part that makes the gospel distinct and problematic and offensive. So he uses this offensive part to characterize the message that he's preaching. Not that for Paul, that this is the essence or the heart of the gospel that is fundamentally different from the gospel of the Old Testament or the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus preached. So when Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," he doesn't literally mean that the gospel he preaches has no other content other than Jesus Christ, him crucified. He's not being literal. He's not saying, "Paul, what's the gospel? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is there anything else?" No, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I'm gonna, that's not what he means. He means that he will only preach the true gospel that the most people will find it foolish and offensive, and not preach with superior human wisdom or in cleverness of speech to jazz it up or cover its offensiveness so that only those in whose hearts God is working to save will respond positively to the message with faith. So that's my first point. More specifically regard to evangelism, let me draw out some of its teaching. This passage clearly teaches, number one, a person cannot come to know God or come to know the gospel and appreciate the gospel on his own without God's help, no matter how smart or intelligent he may be. This is not very intuitive for us. This sounds weird to us. We think if someone is smart enough and they have a reasonably, you know, open-mindedness, that that person can come and hear the gospel and with his intelligence that he can come to know God. But the Paul explicitly says, no, that is impossible. A person cannot properly understand and appreciate the gospel no matter how clever someone may explain it to him. This is another misunderstanding. If you guys know who Ravi Zacharias is, he's a Christian scholar, apologist. He's very articulate. If you're interested in someone very intelligent sounding Christian, you want to hear them, go listen, check him out. Right? Some of us think that we could speak like Ravi Zacharias, or if we could share the gospel like D.A. Carson or John Piper, like all my friends would be Christians. But the reason why they're not Christians is like, I'm not a good speaker. I just don't know what to say. And I don't know much. What Paul says is no. No matter how clever, how articulate, how eloquent you may be, that's not going to cause anyone to understand and appreciate the gospel. It cannot be done through mere human means, such as superior intelligence or cleverness of speech. Why? Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Inherently, this message about God and about Christ and Christ extending his offer of mercy to us is offensive to sinful human being apart from the saving work of God. This is very important to remind ourselves with this truth. In other words, with mere human wisdom, I don't care how smart you are, what kind of genius you may be, with mere human intelligence, you cannot come to know God, let alone love God. In fact, in general, the more intelligent a person is, the more likely that the person will not know God or even despise God. This passage tells us, in terms of knowing God, being smart and intelligent is not necessarily a good thing. Not because intelligence itself is evil or toxic, but often intelligence, superior intelligence, is accompanied by pride and arrogance. And we see this a lot with some of the really smart people, that they're so arrogant because of their intelligence, so that they're so much more close and hardened against the truth of God. And Paul tells us that God designed things this way. Chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God didn't say, I will use the wise wisdom of the wise. God didn't say, ooh, I could really utilize the cleverness of clever. No, God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to set aside the cleverness of the clever. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater or philosopher of this age? Where are they? Most of them are outside the faith. Most of them, they're not in the church loving and praising God. In this way, it says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Why? Because for since the wisdom of in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Statistically speaking, it's the exact opposite. Like I said, smarter you are, more intelligent you are as a demographic group, there are less Christians, there are less believers. God designed that way because not the intelligence itself, but it's the pride and arrogance that God wants to show clearly that we cannot save ourselves. And God judges the arrogance. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to those who to save those who believe. So that's the first point. A person cannot come to know God on his own, no matter how smart or clever he may be. Second implication regarding, second point I want to draw from this text is that, second, we as people who may be sharing our faith or doing evangelism or preaching the gospel, we do not save anyone. We are mere God's servants, God's messengers. We do his errands. Who saves anyone? God himself saves people through his own power. It says here, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's not enough that we have access to the information of the Bible. God has to work in each person becoming a Christian. God has to persuade the hearts of people. God has to reveal himself. God has to meet that person, encounter person, giving that person eyes of faith, giving that person new softened heart, taste of goodness of God's own glory. Anyone who's becoming or being even interested in God, it is a divine supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the hymns that in Revelation people sing is that salvation belongs to our God. Meaning, any saving, any salvation that was ever done, it was all God. They're praising, giving credit to God. Third thing I want to draw out is that in preaching or in sharing our faith, what is required of us, what makes us good evangelists, if you will, is not cleverness of speech. You know, some of you are like, oh, I don't think I could ever share my faith or because I'm just not a good speaker. It's okay. It's a great encouragement. It's a load off my back. You know, like what kind of stress would you have? Like all these people around you, they didn't come to know Christ, and they're going to spend their eternity in hell because you were not a good speaker. Like that's stressful thought. That's a very oppressive thought, right? But praise God, that's not going to be the case. You don't need cleverness of speech. You don't need to be particularly eloquent. You don't need to be a scholar or excellent debater. You know, a lot of, like I said, some people think that if I could just be a good debater, right? I could just give like arguments, like boom, boom, have all these facts, memorize all these facts and have all these arguments, like really good with debating. Then I could, you know, bring all these people to Christ. No, that's not what is required. Or we talked about wisdom or intelligence. You don't need to be smarter than the other person. You know, I mean, one of the things, like, often one of the fears that people have in sharing their faith is, like, people ask them questions, and you don't know the answer, and we feel, like, so bad. Oh, this person's not going to come to faith because I don't know. So we are so reluctant to say those three words, I don't know. But it doesn't matter. God is kind of God. You could say, I don't know for every single answer, and God could still save that person because it is God who saves. I mean, you should know something to, you know, to share some truth. But, so we don't, it's not required to do that. In chapter 2, verse 3, this is remarkable because this is Paul, the apostle. You know, someone says he's probably the greatest theologian ever. Which I would tend to agree, right? He says, when he preached the gospel, he says, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, he went in weakness and in fear, in much trembling, because Paul knew it doesn't matter what he knows and what he can speak. Unless God moves, people are not going to be saved. Paul was so aware of his own inadequacies. He knows he can't do anything. So he went in weakness and fear and much trembling. So when you're sharing your faith and you feel so inadequate and you feel your weakness and you go in fear and trembling, you're in good company, right? Paul was like that. What do? So what is required? What's required is we speak the truth. Whatever truth that you know, share what is true, what is biblical, to the degree that you could share, to you know. And God could use that. And do it in love, meaning you do it for the sake of the other person, and you do it in humility, in weakness and humility. The other thing is that, you know, it's so easy to take evangelism so personally, as it's like how it goes. We take it as a reflection of who we are. It's not about you. If people respond to your message in a wonderful way, that says nothing about you. It says everything about God, that God decided to do that. If people reject you, they scorn you, it says nothing about who you are. It says everything about what God is doing. God, for whatever reason, in his sovereignty, right, at least that moment, he's not choosing to move, to soften their heart and draw that person to God himself. So don't take it personally. It's not about you. It's about your faithfulness. Will you be faithful to God? And whatever response may be, it has nothing to do with you. You could be a wonderfully faithful person and share your gospel with 100 people, and 100 people could absolutely reject you. It doesn't say anything about you as an evangelist. Or, conversely, 100 people can, like all of them, 100 for 100, you know, you have the responsive rate of 100%. It says nothing about you as a minister or preacher or evangelist. It says everything about what God is doing at that particular point. Don't make it about who you are and your worth or your performance. It's not that. The purpose of all this, purpose of doing it this way, that God doesn't use human cleverness, human eloquence, human abilities, your charm, your charisma, your, you know, whatever. God doesn't use that, but it's all about whether God chooses at that moment through the Holy Spirit reveal himself or not. The purpose of all this is chapter 1, verse 17, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. What does this mean? I think this is the same thing Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5. So that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. If what we do as people who are evangelizing or sharing our faith, what we do is so plain, so straightforward, so not interesting, but when people still respond to them because of what God is doing, then their faith will rest on God and the power of God. God saved me. But if we utilize and we depend on our cleverness of our speech and our intelligence and our arguments and our debating skills, both people who are hearing the gospel and then the people who are sharing the faith, we're tempted to think that, oh, this person became a Christian because of how eloquent and, you know, how interesting or charismatic I am, or right? So that people's faith may rest on the wisdom of men, then cross of Christ would be made void, meaning people didn't really come to know and experience the effect of the cross of Christ, but only effects of the people's intelligence and eloquence, which doesn't save. You want to do evangelism in a way that people will come to meet God, not meet you, and not find out how real God is, not how interesting you are, how funny you are, right? So, you know, I'll tell you the truth. This is why evangelism is hard. This is what gospel ministry in general is hard. It's like, God, okay, here I go. If you don't move, I'm going to flop. I'm going to look really stupid. I'm going to, people are going to reject me. Nothing's going to happen. And guess what? Most of the time, that's what gospel ministry is. That's what, right? But the great thing is, if God moves, you know it was God. It was God. We're not just playing church. We're not just playing religion. I met God. People met God. God is moving. Praise God. So that the purpose is chapter 1 of 29. So that no man may boast before God. God is very clear about this. God wants us to do ministry, evangelism in such a way that no man, I don't care if you're Paul, I don't care if you're a great scholar, I don't care if you're a good speaker. No man may boast before God. Only God gets the credit. Only God gets the glory. So that in chapter 1, verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you want to boast, boast about God. Praise. If you want to praise, praise about God. If you want to give credit to God. So this, you know, you got to really believe in God. You got to really trust God to do this. And that's what we're called to do. Quickly, some applications. One, like I said, you have to believe, acknowledge, and affirm that the salvation belongs to our God. That you got to really believe this. Only God saves through Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. That God really has to move for anyone to save, anyone to come to know God, anyone to be interested in God through Jesus, God has to move. We ourselves, no matter how interesting, how smart, how well-organized, how well-prepared, we cannot save anyone. We are mere messengers. We merely run errands. Number two, so that when we intentionally aim to give credit to God, this is what it means to glorify God. You're giving credit to God of anything real and good that happens. Boast in God if and when anyone is saved or respond in faith. Number three, which means probably the most important thing about any kind of evangelism or ministry or is prayer, right? If you had only 10 minutes, either you could prepare or you could pray. If God is the critical key factor and I'm not, most of the time you should pray. I mean, you should prepare something. But praying is the most important thing about what we could do about in evangelism, because God has to move. Depend on God in our weakness and in fear and much trembling. Pray for God to move. Pray for the demonstration of the power of God and the Spirit of God. So, prayer is such a huge part of evangelism. Because if God is not moving, if God is not there, none of what we do matters, really. Number four, share the truth you know from the Bible clearly and accurately as possible, and don't compromise. It sounds full, you know, sometimes I, as a pastor, I you know, say some of the biblical truth in my head, and it sounds foolish if you assume the worldly presuppositions. I'm like, there's no way they're going to accept this unless God moves. But don't compromise. Don't jazz it up. You know, if you try to help God by jazzing it up, or that what you're saying is that you're embarrassed of God. You feel like truth of God is not enough. What God is doing is not good enough. You have to somehow make up for God. No, that is an awful thing to do. You're insulting God. Be faithful to the truth. What we need to work on is that we need to be truth accurate and clear as possible. We could all use, you know, training in that, but don't compromise. You know, sometimes, like I said, in our effort to communicate, we shave off the rough edges and we make it so that it's not as offensive or you know. So I know a lot of people don't talk about hell when they're talking about the gospel. You know, biblically, you can't. God, but gospel doesn't make sense if you don't talk about hell or sin, and or how we are wretched and how we are nothing, that how we are mere creatures. Right? Don't compromise on the truth. Number five, don't be surprised or be discouraged when people reject the message. This is the norm. Majority of people will reject. So, like, to me, it's like what I expected, right? So, but when people do respond in faith or interest, that's a very pleasant surprise. Praise God, give credit to God. Number six, like I said, our aim is to introduce and invite, not to, quote unquote, save people right there and there, or get a decision, or to have them say a prayer. For anyone to be truly saved, it needs to be led to lifelong discipleship, which would involve continual learning and growing, being plugged into a church. Lastly, you cannot introduce the God you do not know very well and tell about the joy and glory and reality that you yourself really don't know much about. This is really important. The greatest hindrance, I think, places like United States, it's not like timidity or you know, all kinds. I mean, I think one of the greatest hindrances is that if we don't know God very well, and we're not very excited, we don't know the joy in God, it's very hard to share about that joy or share about the reality of God that we don't have or we don't know very well. So, as individuals, the first thing, the most important thing you can do, not only for evangelism, but for yourself, is you yourself have to come to know and you have to grow in the reality and the power of God, because, like, Bible's true. Bible says there's so much more, but you do not know, and that's why it's so hard for you to share. So I really encourage you that even wherever you may be, that you be honest and say, God, I don't really know. It's all theoretical. It's abstract. I don't really know. Be honest. Or, God, I only know a little bit. I see that I need to know more. Be honest and seek and humbly ask and wait on God and invest in your spiritual life. Invest in the growth. Investing, studying, and giving yourself to the Word of God. Right? Invest in growing in prayer life so that you would really grow. It's so much easier to introduce someone that you know intimately and powerfully and joyfully. So that don't think you could do evangelism apart from your own real personal spiritual growth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's just ask the Lord that He would help us. That He would reveal Himself to us, that He would draw us, that He would deepen our love and our knowledge and our personal relational knowledge of God, that we would truly come to know God, go deeper with Him as we seek, as we ask, as we invest, that He would do this for His name's sake, that He would be truly glorified in our life. Let's pray.